And I want to begin with a little bit of an illustration. Those of you who are older will remember these days. Those of us who are younger will not. We read about it in history books. But it was April 12, 1945. Vice President Harry Truman received a message from the White House asking him if he could come to the White House as quickly, the note says, and as quietly as you can. He left immediately, headed toward the White House, thinking that President Roosevelt had a special job for him to do. When he got to the White House, however, he was not ushered into President Roosevelt's office. Instead, he was ushered into the sitting room for Ms. Roosevelt, which kind of caught him off guard. He wasn't sure what was fixing to happen. When he came into the sitting room, she got up, she put her arm on his shoulder, and she said to him, "Harry, the president is dead." He said it took him a few minutes to gain his composure, and finally he managed to say to Ms. Roosevelt, "Is there anything I can do for you?" She responded to him, "No, Harry," and then she said these words, "Is there anything we can do for you? You're the one who's in trouble now." You see, it's hard enough to become president at any time. But this happened right toward the end of World War II. President Roosevelt had been the longest serving president in American history, and he had accomplished a lot of things during his tenure as president, and at that particular point in time, the war was going well. There were big decisions, however, that needed to be made. Decisions concerning Hitler, decisions concerning Japan with Joseph Stalin and his maneuvering to try to dominate the post-World War, or the post-war world, maybe I should say. And in all of that, the responsibility of leading a nation in the free world suddenly had fallen upon Truman's shoulders. The next day, what Truman said was this. He said, "I felt like the moon, the stars, and all of the planets had fallen on me." Now, I say all that to say this. There are a few assignments that are more difficult than following a great leader, one that's a gifted leader, whether that leader is a president or a parent. To follow someone else that's been very good is a very difficult task. But leaders, no matter how great, no matter how godly they may be, they don't last forever. Eventually, they die. Change is inevitable. I remember in my college days that at Madison Church of Christ, Ira North was the minister that everybody talked about. Fiery Ira was the nickname that many had given to him. But then I learned in my college days, he's dying. And he did. I took a class, Marriage in the Christian Home, under Batzel Barrett Baxter. Batzel Barrett Baxter preached at one of the largest congregations there in Nashville. Batzel Barrett Baxter was a part of the Lipscomb campus. He was well known on campus. He was a great teacher. He was a godly man. He was an individual that was known for his speaking ability, herald of truth. All of that was connected with him. He died while I was at Lipscomb, and I remember sitting in the auditorium because there was not enough room at the church building, and they asked the students, we will broadcast the funeral services here. We ask that you not go there. There's just not enough room. Who was going to take the place of Ira North? Who was going to take the place of Batzel Barrett Baxter and any others that you might name down through the way? You see, good people die. They depart. New problems emerge. New opportunities arise. And sometimes we'd like to clone the past, wouldn't we? We'd like to go back to the way it was when all of these people were still here and things were being done by those people and all of this was happening. But life doesn't work that way, folks. We can't bring them back. We can't go back out and say, "No, I don't want that one to die. I want them back." We just don't have that opportunity. All of us, every single one of us, face a time in the relay of life Every one of us seated here this morning, everyone that may be watching or listening to this program, all of us face a time when suddenly the baton has been passed through our hands, and now it's our responsibility to run the lap that's before us. We can't give it back anymore and say, oh no, you run with it. No, it's our turn. And when a leader is taken, what we tend to do is we tend to look for a substitute. And that substitute that we want to fill that position, you see, our need isn't the person. It isn't the person or another just like that person. It is the God of that person that we need to be looking to. It's the God of that individual. The critical truth is that when the leader is removed, when that leader passes on, whomever that leader may be, the God of that leader still remains. We can go down through a list of good, godly individuals who have been a part of this congregation. And while we have lost them, we didn't lose the God that they served. We did not lose the God who so directed and worked in their lives to bring about the good that He wanted in this church. We did not lose that. We lost the individual, but we did not lose the God they served. That's what we cling to. That's what we hold on to. And times of transition are times for us to stop and refocus upon the unchanging God that we serve. That's my challenge to you this morning, is to think about that. Now, what was just read for us a moment ago by Billy Spears, Elisha and Elijah. Elisha was given the formidable task of following one of the most powerful figures in all of the Old Testament, Elijah. And he was wise enough to recognize that the real question was not, where is Elijah? The real question was, where is the God of Elijah? That was the question he asked. It's not, where's Elijah? Where'd Elijah go? He knew where Elijah went. His question was, where's the God of Elijah? Where's the God that Elijah served? The question for us as we march into 2014 is not, where are the leaders of the past? Where are the days of old? The questions for us to be asking this year as we move forward is, where is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And who is going to take up the mantle in this church to lead this church into the future and to accomplish the things that God wants it to accomplish? Now, that being said, I want to take you back and walk you through what happens as God moves the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. And to do that, we actually have to go back to 1 Kings. Because in 1 Kings is where we first pick up with Elijah. Elijah is just one who suddenly appears upon the scene. 1 Kings chapter 17, God sends him to Ahab. Why? Because Ahab and his wicked king Jezebel are destroying God's prophets, and they are leading Israel in the wrong direction. And so what God has Elijah go do is to tell him, it's not going to rain for a while. That while ends up being 3.5 years. And in the process of all of that, God takes and he hides Elisha and protects him from the reaching arm of Ahab. As Ahab is trying to search him out, he wants to put him to death. And it isn't until over 3 years later that God brings him back into the picture, sends him back to Ahab for the great showdown at Mount Carmel. We know the showdown. They go up, the prophets of Baal against the one lone prophet of God. And they both have their sacrifices and how all of that plays out. And we know the outcome, how God shows that the prophet of the God that these prophets serve, Baal, is no God at all. He has no control over things that God does. God proves himself to be the one true God. But after that, we also understand that Elijah, having been issued a death sentence by Jezebel, takes off running for his life, ends up at Mount Horeb, says to God, just let me die. There's no one else that cares for you like I do. Everyone else has bowed the knee to Baal. God says, not so. There's 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. I have a job for you, Elijah. And among those things that he gave Elijah to do, one was to appoint a successor. Now, the new man that God had in mind did not come from where the people of Elijah's day might have thought it might have come from, because you see, there were, in that day and time, there were schools of prophets. There had been some young prophets, schools of the prophets that Saul had prophesied in the midst of. And by the times of Elijah and Elisha, there were schools of the prophets in Bethel and in Jericho. So there were places where young men were being trained in what it means to be a prophet. And some of these were even prophesying. But God didn't say, I want you to go to Bethel because I've got one of the young men in the schools of the prophets that you're going to pass this on to. He didn't say, go to Jericho because I've got a good man there. He sends him to an out-of-the-way place up in Samaria in the Jordan Valley. He sends him to a man who is still working his father's land. His name? Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And Elisha, when Elijah finds him, he's behind a team of oxen with a plow, 11 servants working, 11 other teams of oxen, and they're plowing his father's land. Elijah walks up to him, takes his mantle off, places it on Elisha, and then he turns to walk away. There was no anointing that we read about, no special ceremony. It's just Elijah says, there, and starts to walk away. Elisha stops plowing, chases him down, and in essence asked him for permission to first say goodbye to his parents. He understands what this means. I am to follow this man. He is to mentor me. I am to become his attendant. Elijah gives him permission. He says, what have I done to you? In other words, do what you need to do. He goes back. He slaughters those two oxen. He takes his plowing implements. He breaks or chops all of that up. He builds a fire. He offers a sacrifice. He boils the meat. And he has what we might say a farewell banquet, saying goodbye to his friends and his family. And then he follows Elijah. Now we move forward to 2 Kings, because there's several events that take place between chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, and chapter 2 of 2 Kings. We don't know how much time has actually elapsed, but we come forward to chapter 2. It's the day, the very day, that Elijah is to be taken away from Elisha. Elisha knows this. God, in some way, has revealed to Elisha he's going to be taken up in a whirlwind today. And so Elisha is following him. And the interesting thing is, you read chapter 2, if you back up, they travel quite extensively that day. They start at Gilgal, they go from Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Bethel to Jericho, and then from Jericho to the Jordan and across. They travel over 25 miles on foot in that one day's time. And as they're traveling, at each point along the way, at Gilgal, and then later at Bethel, and then later at Jericho, each time Elijah will say something to Elisha. And what he will say to him is this: stay here, please. The Lord has sent me to, and then Bethel. Stay here, please. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. Stay here, please. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. In other words, he's saying, don't come with me, stay. Now, he doesn't command him to do that. He just says, stay back. He's testing his determination. He's finding out whether or not he's committed to following Elijah. Each time, Elisha's response is a very simple one. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. And so he follows him to his next position, or his next location. Same thing said. He follows him, tells him, no, I will not leave you, follows him again. And God today, it's no different than it was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, because God today is still looking for people who are as committed to him as Elisha was in those days, committed to following God for the long haul. God wants people who say, I'm with you, and I will not walk away, and I will not turn around, and I will not give up. I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to see it through to the end. The question is, are we those people? Are you an individual who, when God says to you, I need you for a great work, what do you say? I'm too busy. The kids, I've got commitments with the kids. I'm too old. I don't do those things anymore. Or do we say, I will not leave. I'm here. Whatever you need me to do. It's interesting that as they're going along, I told you about the schools of the prophets. When they go from Gilgal down to Bethel, there's a school of the prophets there. And these prophets go up to Elisha and say, Elisha, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? Somehow God had communicated to them. They were prophets. They knew too. Elijah is leaving today. Elisha's response is simply this. Yes, I know. Be still. Each time Elisha refused to discuss it with these men, the reason he refused to discuss the matter with them is he knew it won't make any difference. And all it's going to do is increase my grief over losing him. Over the years, in this congregation alone, see, I've had several congregations that I have grown up around and been through, and I've watched people that I cared for, just like you have, pass on. I can remember a wonderful elder I served under at Walnut Street Church of Christ when I was still working church buses and then later as a youth minister, Mitchell Hayes. Loved that man. But he passed on. Gary knows exactly who I'm talking about. Passed on. I remember a man at a little congregation in Hickman County called New Bethel Church of Christ. Homer Litton was his name. Started out when that building was first built back in the early 1900s or mid-1900s, still driving a team of mules and a wagon to worship there. Good man. Passed on. And I can go down the list, just like you can go down the list here. And we've watched them pass from us. Some of them we knew were going to pass on. Some of them caught us by surprise. But you know, the truth is, these faithful servants of God who were such a strong and vibrant part of this church for many years, they're not with us anymore. And we can't go back and say, I wish we had them back. Because the truth is, they've gone on to their reward. And they don't want to come back because where they're at is far better than where they would be. And so we need to be like Elisha, and we need to be able to say, I know, be still. Doesn't do any good to talk about them. Doesn't do any good to wish them back. Oh, we can talk about the things we've learned from them. We can talk about the great work they did. We can talk about the examples they've left us. But to say, want them back, no. Because God has said, I need other people to pick up the mantle. I need other people to carry on the work that these people have done and that they have invested their lives in over the years that have brought this church to the position that it is. I need other people to do that. God chose Elisha to carry on Elijah's work. Elijah was a great prophet. Elijah did a great thing. But God was ready for Elisha to carry that forward. And so as they come to the Jordan River, Elijah takes that same mantle he had placed upon Elisha's shoulders. He folds it up, and I don't know how he did it, but he strikes the Jordan River with it, and suddenly the waters part here and there, and they walk across on dry ground. That had not happened since the children of Israel had crossed coming into the land under the command of Joshua. And 50 prophets of the sons of the prophets are watching this happen as they go across. Don't you know? They're just amazed to see that happen. What a great man Elijah is, they must have thought. How great he has stood for the Lord our God. They walk across. As they're walking along, Elijah asked Elisha a question. He asked him, "What shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? What is it you want me to do for you before I'm taken?" Because he knows Elisha's committed to him now. Elisha says, "Here's what I ask for. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." For the longest time, as I'd read this passage, I always thought he wanted twice as much of Elijah's spirit as Elijah had. But that isn't what he was asking for. You see, in the days of old, under the old covenant, the oldest child, the oldest son, would receive a double portion of the inheritance. You take the father's inheritance, and the oldest son got two parts to everyone else's one. And that's what Elisha is asking for. I want two parts. I want the inheritance that comes to the oldest son. That's what he's asking for. That's what I want God to give to me. That's what I want from you. Elijah couldn't make that guarantee because it wasn't in Elijah's power to give that. That came from God. Only God could give that, not Elijah. And yet, Elisha knew that if he were going to pick up and do what God was calling him to do, if he were going to stand in Elijah's shoes, if he were going to carry on the work that Elijah had begun in Israel, he was going to need God's power to do what God wanted him to do. Because this was God's work. Elijah's response to him was this: "If you see me when I'm taken away from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it will not be so." Do you realize that even today, our strength, our ability as Christians to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to carry on what God wants done in Waverly, Tennessee, can only be done if God is at work within this church? It's God's work here. It's not the elder's work. It's not Jeff Kill's work. It's not Kyle Mashburn's work. It's not the work of any specific individual in this facility. It is God's work here. And that's why we encounter so many passages that talk about being strengthened with His strength in the inner man. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus, and his prayer was that they might be strengthened with His power, with power through His Spirit in the inner man. When you come to chapter 6 of Ephesians, and he's talking about the great battle that's going on with Satan, the point he makes there is that we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, something that Paul writes from a Roman prison cell, Paul says, "I can do all things through what? Through Him who strengtheneth me." It's not within our own selves to do these things. It's not within our own abilities to move this church or to grow this church or to accomplish the great things that this church is capable of accomplishing. It's God. It always has been and it always will be God who does that. And when we take our eyes off of Him and when we start focusing upon ourselves or the people that we put in pulpits or the people that we put in classrooms and we stop focusing upon God, we have missed what God can do and will do and desires to do in His church. You know the story. It's already been read for us. They're walking along and suddenly this fiery chariot pulled by horses comes down out of heaven and separates the two men, and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. And Elisha cries out as he sees this happening, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And then suddenly it's gone. Elijah is no more. And Elisha is there by himself. But also there is the mantle of Elijah. Elisha picks it up. He starts back to the Jordan River. How much of this the sons of the prophets saw, we don't know. But what we do know is that they're standing there, and as he comes to the Jordan River, he strikes it. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And strikes the waters and the waters part. We know where the God of Elijah was. The God of Elijah is now working in Elisha. And the sons of the prophets see that. And they acknowledge that The spirit of Elijah is now on Elisha. And Elisha goes on to do great work for God. And you can read more about it in 2 Kings. But all of that being said, there's a challenge for us. And I know my time is out, but I want to touch on this. One is we have got to let go of the past. Though to the 50 men of the sons of the prophets, they pleaded with Elisha, "Let us go look for Elijah." Elisha tried to discourage them, but they continued to persist. He finally says, "Go look." They look for 3 days. They do not find him. We have to be careful that we don't become like those young men, that we want to bring back the past. God has a future for this church. We can't go back and say, "Oh, wish we had this person, wish we had that person again." The truth is, we cannot bring back those who fostered our faith and those who've developed that faith in this church. They've gone on, as I said, to their reward. The task is now ours. It's yours. As you sit in these pews and as you go out in this community, it falls to you. And the question is, will you pick up the mantle? Or will you leave it lying there and wait for somebody else to step up and say, "Oh, I'll do it"? And continue to talk about what used to be. You see, what used to be is the past. What is to be is the future. And God is not looking at the past. God is looking at where this church is going this year and next year and the years to come. And so I want to leave you with a challenge. And the challenge is this: to personally take up the mantle yourself. You pick it up. You decide, "I'm going forward with it. I'm going to do God's work." For those of us who preach in this pulpit and for those of us who teach in the classrooms, it's time for us to pick up the mantle and to be faithful to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. That was Paul's charge to Timothy. Preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's our responsibility, to faithfully give ourselves to the study of God's Word, to be diligent in our teaching of God's Word. That's what we do. So that others may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To those of you that serve this congregation as overseers, as elders, as shepherds, not only now but in the days that will come, you take up the mantle. You show this church where we're going in the future and what the future holds for this church. You share your vision with this church. You let them see what you dream of and what you hope for the body of Christians that meets here. And then you lead us in the way we are to go. You who are parents, you take up the mantle. You pray for your children. You set a good example, not just by showing up 3 times a week, but by living the life that you want your children to live every day of your lives. You pray for their souls. You live in such a way that they know that God is the most important thing in your life, that you live and breathe and long for Him. You take up the mantle. You show them where you want to see their lives go. Those of you who are older, don't say we're too old. You're not too old until you're dead. And when you're dead, you can rest from your labors. You can't rest yet. It's when you die that you rest from your labors. Paul says you're to be temperate in your faith, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. You older women, God says through the Apostle Paul that you are to be reverent in your behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. You are to teach what is good. Folks, I could go on and on. But the question is, what will you do? Kyle and I can't do it alone. The elders of this church can't do it alone. The teachers can't do it alone. It takes all of us working together, serving the God of heaven, longing for His presence in our midst, and asking the question, where is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And are we living for Him? What about it? What does this year hold for this church? It's up to you. It's up to each one of you. Where will this church be in 2014 and 15 and 16 and on into the future? It depends upon what each of you are willing to do. Will you take up the mantle? You know, one place to start, if you're not a Christian, is to put on Christ, to confess the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to turn from sin and be buried with Him in baptism. And if you're a Christian and you know, I've just kind of let the mantle lay there, I've not done what I could do, I've passed it off to other people, I've made my excuses, it's time to stop. It's time to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I will not leave you. Tell me what you need me to do. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.